figure out a good way to do this. Thanks for coming. We're not usually here on Sunday nights, but that's a little hot. Playing double duty tonight. We're not usually here on Sunday nights because Jen and I go out and visit my grandma in Dousman. That's just something we got in the habit of. However, I've been catching up because we post the messages online, so I've actually heard everything that's been preached at these meetings this summer, and it's been encouraging. The gospel is one of those things that you can hear over and over again, and as believers who understand it and depend on it for our lives, it's always invigorating to hear it reiterated. And so as I compiled some thoughts tonight, or for tonight, hopefully it all comes together, but that's what the Spirit's for. I had a bunch of thoughts and tried to condense them down. So tonight I want to talk about, obviously we're talking about the gospel in this series, so I want to start by obviously defining it, and then the second point would be the fact that it's supposed to change our lives, and we'll get into why and how. And then third point would be, how then do we look at the world through the gospel? So first off, I wanted to just say the gospel, the word gospel actually is good news. And of course, everybody likes good news. Jen and I have a one-year-old, and we know we're having a second one, which is good news. We found out this past week, 21 weeks, we had the ultrasound, and we found out we're having a boy, which to me is fantastic news. So parenthood is an interesting animal, because you get involved, and the overwhelming reality that you're responsible for these little people really hits home. And then you look around the world, and you're watching what's going on. You're watching the current state of affairs, and some people will ask why you would bring children into this crazy world. And as believers, I hope that's not our attitude, because we should know the truth, and we should have hope in something beyond this world. But I wanted to start with the question that popped into my head as I was pondering it. What I was going to say was, why is it good news? Why is it not just news? And of course, we're talking about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The other thing that popped in my head, playing devil's advocate, would be, well, it's not news, really, is it? Because Christ was on earth 2,000 years ago, and Christians have been talking about him ever since. So so I kind of wanted to look at it from that perspective. If you're paying attention to what we refer to as the news these days, you see a lot of different things going on. Murder, crime rate in Milwaukee's atrocious. This summer's been particularly bad. I live in Milwaukee, so I'm paying careful attention. It's pretty sobering. In the past month, there's been over 40 shootings, and at least 8 of them have been fatal. Obviously, Chicago's got a very high crime rate. Also in the news, you're watching what's going on in the Middle East, wars, fighting, pretty much a civil war in Egypt, Syria, et cetera. In Egypt, there's murdering of Christians and genocide in general, Africa and so forth. And then there's economic turmoil, natural disaster, et cetera. And an unbeliever is going to look at all of this and think things like, well, they've been taught that there's no point to life in general. There's no purpose in life. We're all a product of a cosmic accident. And the chaos has no meaning. And those are obviously very artful deceptions from the devil. I was encouraged by the message this morning. Dave was talking about purpose, and he was in Ecclesiastes, and referring to the fact that our God, the God that we serve, is in charge of everything that we see going on. I'm kind of a political and current affairs junkie, but my dad and I have conversations about these things, and we always conclude with just waiting on the trumpet. So we have, when we look at everything, we don't, or we shouldn't get discouraged, because we have a hope that is beyond this world, and we'll get into that. So the world seems to be full of bad news, and the point I want to make is that these things that we're watching go on in current events, they're all symptoms of a problem. They're not the problem. The world likes to label them as the problem. So the crime sprees in Milwaukee, the powers that be, the city officials, they want to deal with the violence. Well, the violence is a symptom of a problem, and they don't seem to have the answers as to how to deal with the problem. And that seems to echo throughout any issue you want to look at. The world doesn't have the answers. So the first thing I want to, I keep saying the first. I'd like to look at what the problem is as defined by a very wise man, obviously led by the Holy Spirit. And we're going to turn with me to Romans 1. I think Paul, the letter to the Romans is a great exhortation of salvation, the gospel in general, salvation as a whole concept, and fleshing it out. Chapter 1, starting in verse 18, he makes a pretty good summary of what is going on in the world, and this is the root of the problem. This is not, it does look at some of the symptoms, but it's addressing the root cause. Verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." If you're an unbeliever and you're looking at this verse and you're thinking, wow, that's really harsh, verse 19 says, "Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them." Verse 18, if you're talking to an unbeliever and you give them that piece of reality and they're not convicted by the Spirit yet, and they'll look at you in dismay and think, what kind of God do you serve, and why would you want me to serve him too if the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness of men? And obviously they don't grasp the fullness of the truth. And they might say, who are you to pass judgment on me? I'm not unrighteous. I'm no worse than that guy, or maybe that guy's way worse than I am. But Paul continues here and takes every excuse away. 19, "Because of what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Verse 21, "Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of the error which was due." I'm going to skip down 32. He concludes that thought by saying, "Who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them." It's a pretty strong indictment, but I think if we're all realists and we look at the world, we'll see that this is absolutely true. the world as it descends into depravity, the more of that that's going around, the more that the world is asking us to condone or accept what they're doing, and obviously that's not the intent of God. Go with me to chapter 2. We're going to go to verse 12. This talking about the judgment and why it's righteous. Talking about, he's erasing any excuse for anybody, whether you're completely against God or whether you think you're religious. Verse 12 says, "For as many have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And as many have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified." And of course, we all know that we can't fulfill every aspect of the law. "For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are law unto themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel." Once again, this is just erasing any excuses. And of course, the world again is looking at this as being pretty harsh. Romans chapter 3, 21. "But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe." I might have skipped down into the solution to the problem. Well, that's okay. We'll read it anyway. "For there is no difference." I'll back up to the beginning of 22. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." I did kind of jump down, but anyway, the truth of the matter that the world doesn't want to acknowledge, the world resists, is the fact that, as stated in chapter 3, 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So the point of the law as given to Israel was to point towards the fact that we can't do this on our own. We can't work our own salvation. We need something else. And a brief synopsis of his history as through time, we can look through Genesis. So God created Adam and Eve with the purpose of communing with them. Obviously, they made the wrong choice in the garden. And the consequences of that choice are that the reality is all men in Adam stand condemned before God, and there's nothing we can do to make it right. The beauty, or the reason it's good news, the reason it's powerful, and it encourages me every time I hear it, is the fact that God wasn't willing to just let that slide. He came up with a rescue mission. He came up with a plan, because he wasn't willing that his creation should be ripped away from him. And of course, He's just, he's holy, so he had to come up with a solution that satisfied his justice and his holiness. And the only thing that can bring us into a right relationship with the Father is a perfect sacrifice. And none of us could do that. And the perfect sacrifice is in the person and the blood of his Son. And one of the arguments that popped into my head as the devil's advocate is, you talk about Christ being the way, the truth, and the life, and that sounds really limiting. I guess I should back that one up. It seems to the world that the God we serve wants to judge, and I think the refutation for that is pretty strong in Scripture. Turn to Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 4. And the author here lays out a pretty strong argument for the fact that our God, the intent is a rescue mission, and he intends it for everybody. Verse 1 says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who, being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And then go to John chapter 1. Starting in verse 1. So Christ being the Lamb of God, being the answer to the problem. And this goes back to the fact that this rescue mission was conceived before the foundations of the world. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word refers to Christ. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The word there is logos, or rational thought. Verse 2, he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. Skip down to verse 14. And the Word became flesh. This is how he worked out the solution to the problem. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. I think it's awe-inspiring to contemplate the fact the personhood of the God that we serve, the fact that this rescue mission was so important to him that he, A, not only sent his only Son to be the propitiation for sins, but he also, through him, gave us a fuller glimpse of who he is. Because at the time, the Old Testament was what we knew of God, and obviously his covenant with the people of Israel. So that, in a nutshell, is the gospel itself. And I want to look at, as believers, once you come to the point where you realize that you can't work out your salvation in and of yourself, and you need an external help to get you there, and you believe on his name, and what does it mean? And then kind of from a perspective of how does it change who you are and what you do. So as people set apart, obviously, through the blood, the questions that I came up with are, do believers know that you're different? Because we should be. And you'll notice that I didn't ask, do you tell believers that you're different? the question is, do unbelievers know that you're different? It's not just a matter of telling them, that helps, but it's not just a matter of telling them. And I think the crucial part is, the most effective witness is if they can see that there's something different. They can see that there's a difference in your life and they want to know what it is. A lot of the criticism that Satan likes to use is the church is no different. So the argument that we have the truth and you should believe the truth falls on deaf ears when they think that we're a bunch of hypocrites. So I think the challenge is, do they see that we're different? So obviously, foreign missions is important. We need to spread the gospel throughout the world, the Great Commission. I think one of the equally important role is as believers in where you are you affecting change? Can those around you see that there's a difference in your life? And I think one of the easiest way that the gospel does spread is through relationships. Some coworkers asking questions and you being able to articulate what the gospel is and why it's beautiful and why it's a plan offered by a loving God and not just an angry God. So that was my big question, was does the world know that you're different? And I think a lot of believers think that they should get into religious discussions or arguments with non-believers to try to articulate from their viewpoint why they should be believers. And I think 1 Peter 3, verse 15, speaks to what we should actually be doing. First Peter 3:15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason. And notice what he says after that. He doesn't say, be ready with a defense to defend your faith. He doesn't say, be ready with a defense to tell them why they're living in sin. He says, be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. So there's a place for academic exercises and getting into discussions, but I think a more effective witness, as stated here, is that we should be ready with an answer for the hope that we have. So I imagine that the point that a non-believer is asking you that question is that the Spirit has convicted them to the point where they're at the end of themselves and they need an answer. And my prayer is that each one of us would be in a position where they would actually look to us to give them that answer. And obviously, the answer, the hope that we have, is what's been offered as part of the salvation package. So I wanted to explore what they might see if they were looking for signs that we were Christians. Galatians 5:22-23. Galatians 5:22-23, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. The point that I was going to draw out of this passage would be it's a more of a challenge, and obviously there's more here than I want to dig into tonight, but what I wanted to pull from here was verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. And what I want to highlight is the fact that it's fruit, not fruits. Some believers tend to focus on one thing. Well, I'm pretty good at being long-suffering, which is not true of me, but or I'm pretty good at being kind, or I'm pretty good at being loving, but the challenge would be the fruit. These all should be manifest in your life to some degree or another, and obviously that's the work of the Spirit, but these things should be something that should be evident in your life. Ephesians 5, I'm already in 5. Well, I'm in Galatians. Ephesians 5, 8 to 14 gives a little bit more evidence. Again, for you were in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest in the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Ephesians 4, 17 to 24. New man, new creation. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. This is, do they see anything different about you than they see in another unbeliever? In the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened by being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. Who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness and with greediness. If you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. One of the most useful tools for Satan to convince the world that they shouldn't follow Christ is a believer whose testimony has been compromised. The gospel is near and dear to me. I went through about 6 years where I was making the wrong choices. This calls us to put on the new man. I won't go into a lot of detail, but the long and short of it is, was doing things I shouldn't have been doing, got married, and the relationship was not good, and it obviously came to an end, but a lot of hardships along the way, and the Lord can obviously work through all that, and looking back in hindsight, I can see what he was trying to teach me, but there's a pretty real conviction to me that testimony has been damaged, and obviously that's not what Christ intended for me to go through. That was kind of a tangent. I'm going to come back to my notes. James 1, 21 to 27. So this is a challenge to, as the world will often accuse us of being, hypocritical. 21 says, therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive the meekness implanted with meekness, the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Let's go back to Romans chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I think that's the crux of it. The gospel is multifaceted, obviously, the first of which would be saving us from the consequences of our sinful decisions. The second would be conforming to the will of his Son and figuring out what he wants to do with our lives. And the point that I was at in 2007, the divorce from my first wife was finalized, and I went down to visit my parents in North Carolina for Christmas. And it had been a while since I'd actually had some one-on-one time with my parents, and it was a blessing all around. And my father, we grew up in a Christian household. We always went to church. They made the sacrifice to put us in Christian schools, which was an amazing blessing, and I still don't know quite how they did that. But long and short of it is, my dad was definitely a believer. He did Promise Keepers, and he did Bible studies and stuff like that, but he never led the house or the family spiritually. He would bring us to church, obviously, but there was, and saying prayers at before grace, before dinner and all that, but the transformation, though, he was laid off in 2005, and he spoke on this a couple years back, but through partially some of the decisions I was making, they came to the chapel, and my dad was really encouraged by John Duckhorn, and he came alongside John, and he had John help him out searching out the word, and the Lord was, my dad will say gracious now, but my dad was unemployed for, I want to say, 8 months, and he had plenty of time to search the word and figure out what God's will was for his life and where he should be. And that's part of the reason why I'm at the chapel. But going down to see my dad or my parents in 2007, they're going to the chapel in Salisbury. And I'd never been to this chapel before that, and I'd never been to the breaking of the bread service or anything like that. And they're a small chapel. There's probably 20 believers there. And my father stood up and opened the word, and he started expounding on something that he had been studying during the week. And it just blew my mind. And at that point, I wasn't fellowshipping anywhere, and I had just come through some pretty horrible stuff. And that experience impacted me, and The following week, I was down there for two Sundays in a row, and he stood up and he did it again. And again, I was just kind of floored. And I was driving home, and driving through the Smoky Mountains. I came back on Highway 40, and I'm driving my car, and I got my dog in the back seat, and as real as anything, the Lord said, "All right, it's been 6 years. You've been doing things your way. The question I got for you now is, you can continue making your own decisions and doing stuff your way, or you can try to figure out what I want." And I've never had a clearer fork in the road, but I started coming to the chapel, and I'd already met Jen, but she had some stuff to work through. She had nothing serious. She had a boyfriend, and she had to make some choices. And so I invited her to start coming here after a couple months. And we've both been incredibly blessed. But it's amazing to me that we're given the liberty to make the choices, as believers, as those who are washed in the blood. We still have the liberty to make the decision of what we're going to do with that truth. And I can tell you there's nothing more miserable than being a believer, somebody who's sanctified, who's not living in the will of God. It's pretty terrible. But I got to say, grace is amazing. So that was a complete tangent. All right. Where did I go wrong? Okay. So when the world's looking at us, they should see a difference. And I'm pretty convicted with that. And I think having kids makes that into sharper contrast, because the example that I had with my parents was good. They sent us to the Christian schools. We always went to church and all that. But I never saw, what do I want to say? My dad taking on the role of being the spiritual leader. So it just kind of, I had a lot of empirical knowledge, but it was a strain for me to make it mine, if you will. So I'm challenged that, my kids are going to be watching me, and I think the most effective witness to your children is to scour this book and figure out how the Lord wants you to do it. How to be a family, how to love your wife, how to love your kids. And obviously, we're still wrestling with the flesh, but the Holy Spirit enables us to do it right and at least seek and learn what He wants us to do. And we're going to fail along the way, but it's pretty critical to me that we give our kids the truth and give them an example that they can grasp onto. The other challenge that I've got, the third point, is how do we look at the world then? Looking at everything going on in current events and what's going on in the news, you're seeing a lot of lost people, dark, a lot of violence, and I have to be honest that I struggle with liking humanity. There's so much depravity that we're looking at. I struggle to have any compassion for the world, but that's to my discredit, because as Christians, as children who've been saved from that, we shouldn't be looking at the world with disdain. Obviously, we don't need to condone what they're doing, but, you know, at one time we were all like that. Philippians 2. I have to say it in my head. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. There's Colossians. Philippians 2, 5 to 11. This is more of an instruction to the church and how we're to live among the church, but I think we can extrapolate. So verse 5 says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and on those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And I also wanted to look at John chapter 3. Obviously, John 3:16, everybody can quote by heart. But this speaks to me and challenges me on my outlook on the world. 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." And that obviously is the gospel in a nutshell. And every kid learns that in Sunday school. Verse 17, though, says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." And that's not an exclusive statement. The word "world" is used very intentionally here. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because of their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. The challenge to me would be realizing in verse 17, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." And that's a continuation of 16, and that's the reality of the gospel and the fact that we were saved out of the world is a challenge to me, that when I look at the world, I shouldn't have contempt for humanity, but that Christ, the architect of everything that's been made, the creator of every single human being on the planet, it's the will of God that none perish. So his intention is that everybody takes him up on his offer of salvation. 2 Peter 3:9. This kind of speaks to what I just said. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness. So this would be the question of, if your God is a loving God, why is he letting all these bad things happen? Or Christians saying, why is he waiting so long? This answers the question. But his long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Speaks to the heart of God, and the reason that the church ages last so long is that it's his desire, it's his heart, that all of his creation be saved. He wants everybody to take him up on his free offer of salvation, and it's not his will that any are going to perish. As BJ articulated, I think it was, it's hell is created not for mankind. It was created for Satan and his angels, and obviously Satan wants to take as many human beings with him as possible, but that's not the will of the Father. First Timothy 2:1-7, I just stumbled across today, and I don't think I'd ever actually read it before, but First Timothy 2:1-7, therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. But that first verse really hit me today. It was praying for all men, and really obviously challenging my view of the world and having more of a heart of Christ, and reaching out to humanity. And as I was pondering what I was going to say today, I was thinking about this point of how do we look at the world, and I came up with an analogy, and I was thinking, if you were in the top floor of a 20-story building and a fire broke out, a rescue worker comes up the fire escape and tells you that the fire escape is clear, and there's people. Some people are oblivious to the fact that there's danger on the lower floors. Some people are smelling the smoke and they're beginning to panic, and other people are trying to break windows and jump out of the 20th floor. The analogy is that the world's on fire. We've been given the truth. We've been given the good news. We've been told what the solution is. And the challenge to me is, what am I doing with that information? So, to kind of wrap things up, the question that I generated at the end of this was, have you reached the point in your life that you've recognized that you're a sinner and have no way of making things right with God? And if you said yes, I have good news for you. He has provided a way, the way through the shed blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. All that is required is that you believe. I was doing a little research on one of my favorite hymns, Amazing Grace. And I think everybody's pretty much heard the story, but the author of the hymn was an interesting character. He had a pretty rough upbringing. His mother died when he was 8. He had a stepmom that was pretty cold, and his dad was a merchant, so he was out at sea a lot. And his most of his life was spent in rebellion against any type of authority. He was always getting into trouble. He ended up being forced into the Navy. And he deserted the service, and he did a couple other things, bounced around, and ended up getting somebody else was in control of what he did, and he got sold onto a slave vessel, and he was involved in the slave trade. And the captain of the slave ship remarked that he was one of the most depraved persons he'd ever met, which is saying a lot for sailors in general, but the Lord took him through a pretty amazing storm, and it rocked him to his core, and he cried out to the Lord, and that was the beginning of his conversion. And the beauty of the story is not in what he's done, but to me the beauty of the story is the truth of the gospel is it doesn't matter how far you think you are from God. It doesn't matter what you've done that you think he couldn't possibly forgive you for. The crux of the gospel is in John 3:16 and 17. He doesn't want anybody to perish. And the salvation plan that he came up with before Adam and Eve ever sinned, he's offering it to everybody regardless. And speaking from personal experience, I think it's fascinating. At the point when you think you're the furthest away from God, and you realize that you're at the end of yourself and there's nothing else you can do, and you realize that you need Him, you realize He's been standing behind you the whole time and He just wanted you to turn around. So if you would, pull out your blue hymnal. Hymn number 343 is Amazing Grace. And these are the words that the pretty lecherous, debaucherous man working on a slave vessel penned after he realized the fullness of the gospel. So I figured I could start us off singing a cappella, and you guys could join with me. Let's see if I can pick a good key. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. The Lord has promised good to me, His word my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be, as long as life endures. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I thank you and I praise you for who you are. I thank you for everything you've done for us. I thank you for the love letter that you've given us. I thank you for manifesting yourself to us through your Son, for giving us the truth in your word. And I thank you for your grace. I thank you for your mercy. I thank you for the simplicity of the gospel, the beauty of the gospel. I thank you for the fact that as we look around the world and everything's getting crazier, I thank you that you're a rock that we can stand on, and I thank you for the fact that you've given us security that we can know to be true. I thank you for the gift of your Son, the shed blood, the death, the burial, the resurrection, and the triumph that we have through him. I pray that you would give us a heart like your heart, a heart of love for your creation. I pray that we would be transformed in the image of your Son, that when the world looks at us, they can see him. And I thank you for this time tonight. I thank you for this group of believers. I pray that you would bless us as we move into this week. In your Son's precious name, amen.